Well, we're continuing to make our way through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and today we'll be looking at the last portion of chapter 16. So it's chapter 16, beginning in verse 12, reading through the end of the chapter in verse 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is found on page 1037. 1037. So we are in the midst of the visionary cycle of the seven bowls of wrath that are being poured out from God's temple, God's sanctuary upon the earth. So we begin in verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones for about 100 pounds each fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And all God's people said, Amen. We begin our study of this visionary cycle, the cycle of the seven bowl judgments, last week, and we looked at the first five bowls of wrath. And in that sermon, we noted that the angels who pour out these judgments in John's vision are dressed in priestly attire. Now, their clothing is the clothing, the kind of clothing that priests would wear in the Old Testament. It's interesting, the bowls themselves are also connected with priestly service in the sanctuary, because Israel's priests would use bowls to collect and carry out the ashes that were produced from the sacrifices. And this helps us to understand the symbolism. Why bowls? Well, it's connected with that. This association with the sacrificial system is what makes the bowls a fitting image of judgment. It symbolizes the outpouring of divine wrath upon all of those who are not found in Christ and covered by his blood, which he offered up in the one true sacrifice for sins. Well, in this sermon, we're going to be focusing on the sixth and the seventh bowls of wrath. And like the sixth and seventh seals and the sixth and seventh trumpets in the earlier visionary cycles, the sixth and the seventh bowls depict the climactic events that will take place just before and at the end of history. And Joel Beakey provides a helpful illustration to explain the connection between that climactic judgment on the last day and the previous judgments that are described in the preceding bowls, the temporal judgments that are depicted in those first five bold judgments. And really the same idea applies to the seven seals and the seven trumpets as well. So he gives us this idea of God's anger is like a dam. Behind the dam is a tremendous reservoir of water. Every now and then, when it has been raining heavily and the reservoir is getting dangerously full, the sluice gates are opened and some water is let out so that too much pressure is not put on the dam. The wrath of God is like that. It isn't entirely pent up, but is drawn down and poured out from time to time. However, on the day of judgment, the dam will break, and the wrath of God will be poured on this world without restraint. The wrath that is going to break upon this world on judgment day is even now being revealed, says Paul in Romans 1. So this passage that we'll be looking at tonight is really focusing upon that breaking of the dam and the unleashing of the waters of judgment on the last day. So we're told in verse 12 that the pouring out of the sixth bowl causes the Euphrates River to dry up, which makes a way for kings from the east. Now, we have a place name here, the name Euphrates, some interpreters will focus in upon this and think, aha, here we have an actual place, and so this must be talking about the literal Euphrates River. Dispensationalists interpret it that way, and at least some preterists also interpret it that way. Dispensationalists will say this is talking about a drying up of the Euphrates at the very end of history. At least some preterists will say this is talking about a drying up of the Euphrates much earlier in history, probably around the time of the fall of Jerusalem, or perhaps at some other point in early church history. So they'll tend to see this as referring to the literal Euphrates, the river located in modern-day Iraq, Syria, and Turkey. I think that it's more consistent with our overall interpretive approach, at least the one we've been using in our study of Revelation, and I think it's a better interpretive approach, obviously, or I wouldn't be preaching from that perspective, is to say this is a symbolic reference to the Euphrates. It's a symbolic representation that's based upon something that took place in the Old Testament. Remember, the way to interpret the symbols in Revelation is not to look at the newspaper today and see what's happening and how we can make all that fit with the book of Revelation. It's not, at least I don't think, I know our preterist brothers would disagree, I don't think the best approach is to read Josephus and to see how the book of Revelation fits in with the fall of Jerusalem and those kinds of things. I think the best thing is to go to the Old Testament and to look to that for the background of all these symbols. And we have a background for this symbol, the drying up of the Euphrates. This is something that took place when the Lord restored the Israelites to their land after Babylon fell to the Persians. So you remember that the southern kingdom of Israel, Judah and Jerusalem, fell to the Babylonians in 586. They destroyed the temple, and then they were taken into captivity. And then Babylon was next on the list, right? Babylon fell. They fell to the Persians and Cyrus the Great. And the Lord foretold how all of that was going to happen long before it happened in the book of Isaiah. He foretold how Babylon, which hadn't even conquered the southern kingdom yet, at that point Assyria was the superpower of the day. They had just conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. But he's now talking about Babylon, and he's talking about how Babylon is going to fall to Cyrus the Great. And he even names Cyrus in Isaiah 44, 150 years before Cyrus even lived. Remarkable. But in Isaiah 41, Cyrus is described as one whom the Lord stirred up from the east. Kings from the east here in verse 12. Also, several chapters later, in chapter 44, the Lord says this, I am the Lord who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Those two verses encapsulate a lot of what would actually happen when Cyrus came onto the scene. This prophecy was fulfilled in the 6th century BC. Cyrus diverted the Euphrates River. He dried it up so that he could lead his troops in conquest over Babylon. And then soon after that, Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews should return to their land and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. We read about that at the beginning of the book of Ezra. So I think what's going on here in Revelation 16 is the Lord is using that deliverance that he brought about for his people through Cyrus, which was itself patterned after the Exodus deliverance, you know, drying up water so that his people can be delivered. He's using that as a symbol to declare that he will deliver his people once and for all from all the earthly kingdoms that oppress them and that oppose God. I think that that's what's going on here in talking about the drying up of the Euphrates and preparing the way for the kings from the east. So, John continues his description of the sixth bowl judgment by saying that he then saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, being spewed out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. What an image this is, right? I mean, wow, frogs being spewed out. And again, remember, this is meant to be taken symbolically. It's not intended to be taken literally. But we've previously noted that these three figures who are mentioned here, this evil triumvirate, is Satan's attempt to mimic the Trinity. So, you know, instead of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the church connected to them, in the book of Revelation, you have the dragon, you have the beast, and you have the false prophet, or the second beast, and then you also have the great prostitute, which corresponds to the church as the people who worship the beast. So the dragon represents Satan himself. The beast represents the satanic political system that oppresses and opposes God's people. And the false prophet represents the religious propagandists, or perhaps even the mass media, who support the beast. So the fact that these unclean spirits look like frogs, what does that remind you of? Is there something in the Old Testament about frogs? Yeah, there is, isn't there, right? Remember that? Yeah, it points back to the book of Exodus again. Yeah, the plagues that God sent upon Egypt. And you might think, wow, that's not that big of a deal, frogs. But boy, try it sometime. You know, just as opening up your flower pot and, oh, there's frogs in there. You know, they're everywhere. So this reminds us of that plague that God sent upon Egypt when he delivered his people from their slavery there. And when you think about it, frogs are actually a very apt symbol for what's being described here. These are deceptive spirits, right? And, you know, think about what frogs do. Especially if you have a lot of them together, they croak, don't they? You know, and if there's a lot of them going, you wouldn't be able, can you imagine what it would have been like in Egypt? You wouldn't have been able to hear anybody talk to you, you know? And that's what false teaching does. The empty and meaningless words that were spouted by these unclean spirits, these deceivers, it produces confusion and an inability to comprehend. So the parting of, or the drying up of, the Euphrates is really a symbol for an occasion at some point near the end in which the kingdoms of this world are deceived into assembling for war against God's people. In some way, they're assembling to try to, they're coordinating their efforts in order to try to wipe out the people of God. Now, it's interesting, you know, that the deception is brought about by these demonic spirits, these unclean spirits, we're told in verse 14. They go abroad to the kings of the world to assemble them for battle. But the Lord is in control of this, ultimately, isn't he? That unclean spirits, demonic spirits can't do anything without God's permission. So actually, God is behind this. And we see an Old Testament example of this, or a parallel of this, in 1 Kings 22, where the Lord uses a lying spirit to bring about Ahab's downfall. The Lord isn't the one who gives the deception. It's the evil spirit that does so. But God permits the evil spirit to do this. And so that the same kind of thing is going on here. The kings of the world are assembled for battle on what John calls the great day of God, the Almighty. Now that name is drawn from several Old Testament prophetical books where it is used to refer to the decisive day of judgment, especially Joel 2 and Zephaniah 1. And in both of those contexts, that name, the great day of God the Almighty, or something very close to that, refers to the very end, the events that really culminate in the final judgment. And here it refers to the confrontation between the forces of the beast and Christ at the end of this age. It's really the exact same thing that we've seen described earlier in Revelation, for example, in Revelation 11:7, and then we're especially going to see it in the coming chapters, Revelation 19:19 and Revelation 20, verse 8. So here is how Greg Beale, one of the top commentators on the book of Revelation, one of my seminary professors, this is how he summarizes what is being conveyed in this part of the vision. The nations are deceived into thinking that they are gathering to exterminate the saints, but they are gathered together ultimately by God, only in order to meet their own judgment at the hands of Jesus. Now, while it is the kings of the world who are deceived by these unclean spirits, I think we can also say that worldly deception also seeps into the covenant community. And that's why you have this call in verse 15, a parenthetical warning issued here, a call for wakefulness and staying alert. We always need to be prepared. We always need to remember that the great day is coming, and in fact, it could come at any moment. We must not be led astray into compromise with the world. We need to keep our garments on, which is a symbolic way of saying that we need to hold fast to the righteousness with which we've been clothed in Christ. And that means submitting to everything that Christ has revealed in His Word and not following the world as it tries to press us into its mold. So the sixth bowl judgment ends by telling us the name of the place where the nations are assembled. It says the place, it is the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. What is Armageddon? Even secular people are familiar with that name. You know, there are movies named after it. It's used in different ways. I would imagine, you know, that the Miami Dolphins probably feel like they've been through Armageddon after today, right? You know, with what the Patriots did to them. So most people are familiar with this word, but you know, what does it mean? What is Armageddon? Well, one thing that is clear from our text is that it is a Hebrew name that John has transliterated into Greek. So that's the meaning of the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Because John wrote this in Greek, so he's transliterating the Hebrew name into Greek. He's you know, substituting the Hebrew letters for Greek letters. Now, I think, and this isn't just my opinion, a number of scholars have argued this, I think that there's a better way to translate John's transliteration. It should be rendered in two words, because that's the way it would be in the Hebrew. It should be rendered in the words Har-Mageddon. So Har and then Mageddon. And Mageddon should only have one D in it. I don't know why the English translation has Armageddon with two D's in it. That's not in the Greek, at least not in the best Greek manuscripts. There are some that do have the second D, or it's actually a delta in Greek. The best ones only have the one. So this, what does that phrase mean, though? Harmageddon. What is this? Well, it has two possible meanings. It could either mean Mountain of Megiddo, or it could mean Mountain of Assembly. Mountain of Megiddo or Mountain of Assembly. And I know what you're thinking. You're not helping me here by naming the name Megiddo. Where's that? You know, I think we have a board game called Megiddo, don't we, or something like that. What is Megiddo? Well, if you did a concordance search, you'd find the name Megiddo does appear in the Old Testament in several places. It's a plain where God delivered his people from their enemies on multiple occasions in the Old Testament. We read about it in Judges, in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles. And this leads a number of interpreters to think that Megiddo is being used by John here as a symbol of deliverance. So it's drawing upon those previous deliverances to say God is going to do the same thing for his people at the end of history. That is a possible interpretation. It's probably the most popular interpretation, but there are some serious problems with it, actually, and I don't think it's the best interpretation. Three problems in particular. Number one, as I've already noted, in the most reliable Greek manuscripts, the term Megiddon only has one delta in it, which is our equivalent of D, the letter D, whereas the name Megiddo would have two deltas in it if it were transliterated into Greek. And that probably explains why some of the manuscripts have that second delta. Some copyists thought, oh, this must be talking about Megiddo, and they added that second delta to fix it. That's what copyists sometimes would do. But the best and the most reliable manuscripts don't have that second delta. So it doesn't really fit with Megiddo. Second, the word har in Hebrew means mountain. Megiddo is not a mountain. It's the opposite of a mountain. It's a plain. Well, I guess the opposite would be a valley, but it's not a mountain, it's a plain. It's a flat place. There is no Mount Megiddo. And then third, Megiddo is 2 days' journey from Jerusalem. But all of the Old Testament prophecies of the last battle place it in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem and Mount Zion. So it just doesn't line up very well. Again, it's a possibility, but there are some problems with it. Is there a better solution? I think there is. The other option is to see Harmageddon as a Greek transliteration of the Hebrew term Har-Moed. Har-Moed, which means Mount of Assembly. Mount of Assembly. Kind of interesting that the word assemble appears twice in this passage in connection with this. Now, you may think, well, wait a minute, Harmageddon and Harmoed, they don't sound alike. They don't sound alike in English, but the first three consonants of those words, Mageddon and Moed, do correspond to each other when you transliterate the Hebrew into Greek. So it does work. And the differences in vocalization are just due to the adjustments that occur in the transliteration process. You know, Hebrew and Greek are obviously two very different languages. So this term, Har-Moed, appears in Isaiah 14:13. And this is a passage where the king of Babylon, and again, Babylon is in view here in the book of Revelation, and even in the immediate context here with the seventh bowl, Babylon is literally mentioned. But in Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon is being taunted. He's being taunted for his boastful attempt to elevate himself above the host of heaven and to ascend to the Mount of Assembly, which is Mount Zion. And he's being taunted here. Listen to that verse in its a little bit of its context here. Isaiah 14, beginning in verse 12. This is, again, talking about the king of Babylon. And really, he's kind of a satanic figure here. So it's symbolic of Satan himself as well, which fits, again, with the book of Revelation, the close connection between Babylon and Satan and the forces of darkness. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. So the Mount of Assembly is the mountain of the Lord. It's Mount Zion, which is symbolic of heaven and God's kingdom. You see that the king of Babylon is being taunted. He sought to overtake the Mount of Assembly, to claim it as his own, to wipe out God's people, to overcome them. And God is saying, you thought that you were going to succeed, but even at this very moment, you have been brought down to the far reaches of the pit instead of ascending to the mountain. So if this is what Armageddon is referring to, then I think it makes it pretty easy to interpret what's going on in this text. It's simply underscoring the ironic nature of the final defeat of the forces of evil and the surprise that they'll be met with. It's kind of like what we read about in our call to worship in Psalm 48. It said the kings of the earth assembled, and then they were astounded and terrorized as they stood there. They didn't realize what they were up against. So though they take pride in their assembled forces, though they think that they're about to put an end to the people of God, it's actually the Lord who has assembled them. He has assembled them for destruction. So we turn now to the seventh and the final bowl, which begins to be described in verse 17. And one thing that stands out here is, you know, we've been seeing these cycles of seven. You have the seven seals, and then you have the seven trumpets, and they have to do with the unleashing of judgments upon the earth. And then now we have the seven bowls. Well, in those earlier cycles of visions, between the sixth and the seventh, you had an interlude. Between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was an interlude. And between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there was an interlude. And both of those interludes had to do with God's preservation of his church amid the judgments that he is sending upon the world in this present age. Well, we don't have that interlude here. Here we move directly from the sixth bowl right into the seventh bowl. And this is another example of the intensification that takes place as the visionary cycles progress in the book of Revelation. Even though the book is not to be understood as a chronological sequence, okay, we've been saying that, no, the cycles of visions are all really describing the same thing. They're describing all of history between the two comings of Christ, what we might call the inter-Advent age, the time in between the two advents of Christ. Even though the book is not to be understood as a chronological sequence, there is a greater and greater emphasis upon the finality of God's judgment as the book unfolds. You have descriptions of final judgment earlier, but it's intensified as the book goes further and further. So to use a metaphor, you could say it's almost as if the volume is being turned up gradually as you read through the book of Revelation. The volume's being cranked up so that by the time you get into this section, and especially the next couple of chapters, it is really loud. And the message is judgment. Well, in the seventh bowl, we have yet another connection to the plagues that God sent on Egypt, the plague of hail that God sent on Egypt. And we're told that this bowl is poured out into the air. It's poured out into the air. Now, the air in Revelation, in at least one passage, is associated with the forces of evil. And we see that elsewhere in the New Testament as well. When the fifth seal was opened, back in chapter 9, we were told that the shaft of the bottomless pit was opened, And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke that issued from it. And we're told that evil forces were unleashed at that point. And they're in the air, darkening the air. And then in Ephesians 2, Paul says that those who are still dead in their trespasses and sins follow the prince of the power of the air. So this association of Satan and demonic forces with the air is again a symbol here. It's calling our attention to the pervasive and invisible nature of Satan's influence in the world. He's all around us. His forces are all around. He's not omnipresent, but the forces of evil are all around us. And they can't be seen. So the fact that the seventh bowl is poured out into the air declares that the forces of evil have met their doom. This is judgment upon them and upon all who are loyal to them. And this is underscored by the voice that cries out from the temple immediately upon the pouring out of this bowl, saying, "It is done. It is done." So those words, paired with the storm imagery and the descriptions of cosmic disillusion as things are just falling apart, this indicates that this bowl is depicting the final destruction of the ungodly world system and the spiritual powers that lay behind it. And we can say this, I think there's good support for saying this. This is the meaning of parallel descriptions that we find elsewhere in Revelation and also in the prophecy of the final battle in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Let me read you a portion of Ezekiel 38. It gives this depiction of this last battle, this clash between the forces of evil and God and his people. The Lord says this in response to the assembled armies of the enemies of his people as those armies are led by a fierce leader who is referred to by the name Gog. Gog. So God says, this is Ezekiel 38, beginning in verse 19. "In my jealousy and in my blazing wrath, I declare, on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the ground and all the people who are on the face of the earth shall quake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down and the cliffs shall fall and every wall shall tumble to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and bloodshed I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain upon him and his hordes and the many peoples who are with him torrential rains and hailstones, fire and sulfur." So a lot of parallels in that description with the seventh bowl. And then also in Revelation, we see some parallels. Back in chapter 6, as the beginning of the final judgment was being described, it said this: "The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place." You know, the world is just falling apart here. And then in Revelation 20, in a clear description of the final judgment, John writes this: "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So in verse 19 of our text, we see the mention of the name Babylon the Great. The assembled armies of the church's enemies are being identified as Babylon the Great. Now, this is not a literal restored Babylon. We know that because Old Testament prophecy declared that Babylon would be desolate forever. It would never again reach the place that it had attained at that point in history. Instead, as we've been noting all throughout our study of Revelation, Babylon is symbolic in John's first century context of Rome and the Roman Empire. And then by extension, Babylon is a symbol of the ungodly world system all throughout the church age. And this is why John would say that the fracturing of Babylon results in the downfall of all the cities of the nations. You see that in verse 19. Now notice how Babylon's end is described also in verse 19. It says that God makes her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Where else have we read in the Bible about a cup that is a dreadful one to drain down to the bitter dregs? Well, we might think of what Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And Jesus, as he saw the cross looming nearer and nearer, he prayed this in Gethsemane, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." So Jesus did drain the cup when he offered himself up on the cross in our place. And by doing that, by draining that cup, he satisfied the demands of God's justice and he secured our justification. And here in this vision, we're told that at the outpouring of the seventh bowl, those who have neglected Christ, those who have despised Christ, they will find themselves in the position of having to drain the cup that Jesus drained. And for them, it will be their eternal undoing. So we're just reminded by this that the cup of the fury of God's wrath is inescapable. You have to reckon with it one way or the other. There are only two options. Either Christ drains it for you, or you will have to drain it for yourself. What a blessing is bestowed on those who lay hold of Jesus by faith, trusting that he drained this cup on our behalf. But what a curse awaits those who are still in their sins when they stand before God on the last day. Amen.